We'll have whatever time we need this morning to plan to finish up the book of Hebrews. We only have two chapters left. So, Mr. Walker was just saying that he covered something in Hebrews 9 with you today or the other day, so you got a double dose of that part of it. But we went over the so-called faith chapter. Am I okay here, Mr. Sound Technician? You getting me all right on the sound there? Okay, and my recollection is that we finished chapter 11 and we're ready to go into chapter 12. Does that agree with your notes? All right. Chapter 12, just going right into it. Therefore, or wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now here's a metaphor that Paul, who was familiar with the ancient Olympic Games, was using. You might get the imagery of a Christian is in the arena, the sports arena, with a great crowd of cheering supporters, wanting the Christian who is running in the race to win. You've got a great throng of cheering supporters encouraging you to exert your greatest efforts to win the race. And of course the great crowd of cheering supporters is the example of those who have gone before it and made it. Of course they're dead in their graves, but it is a metaphor, it's an analogy. But if any of you are sports fans, and I suspect many of you are, view a Super Bowl that's going right down to the final second, or the NCAA Finals, a game that's within a point or two and it's going back and forth, and or the seventh game of the World Series, the bottom of the ninth, home team, bases loaded, two runs down, or three runs down, needing a miracle grand slam homer to pull it out, and just the din of noise, and you're the Christian up the plate, and everybody there wishing you could hit that home run and pulling for you and telling you can do it. I mean, that's kind of the back of the hair on the back of your neck standing sort of imagery that we have here. Certainly the angels, the righteous angels, are pulling in the arena as they watch Christians in the struggle of this life. And so that's kind of the imagery we get here. In the ancient Olympic games, athletes ran with little or no clothing on them to hinder them, to encumber them. And encumbrances like clothes would not even bother you unless you were running, would they? But so it's a race. It's not a walk. It's a race. And if you are running, what is slowing you down is kind of the question. So, you know, you can ponder that one verse. A great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, in other words. Yeah, your lungs are on fire at near the end of a long race. And yeah, your legs are tired, and every cell of your body is crying out to stop. But you see the tape at the end of the race. You see the finish line. And if we keep the end of the race, if we keep not a laurel of wreaths we're going to get around our neck for winning, as they had in the ancient Olympic Games, but the kingdom of God in our minds, you know, we'll keep pumping. We'll keep pumping those arms and legs, and we'll just endure whatever we have to endure. That's the imagery. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He just didn't have tired arms and legs and burning lungs. He had the most horrible death you can imagine. But because he kept his eyes on the tape, on the end of it all, on the way that God's plan could be, you know, guaranteed, that all those blank checks we talked about that had been written for people in Old Testament times, like Abraham and David and Moses, that they could clear because a deposit could be made, you know, using that analogy. He kept those things in his mind. And for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, again, if you're a sports fan, you can relate to this. If you're not, you can pick some other imagery. I'm a sports fan. I love sports. Maybe too much, I'll admit it. But just not that many weeks ago, they had the NBA Finals and professional basketball. So, and the seventh game, I mean, this long season of playing and facing injury and all that, and this long season came down to the last quarter. It was between the San Antonio Spurs and the Detroit Pistons. And after the whole season, the whole preseason, the whole season, all the playoffs, three quarters of the last and seventh game, it came down, they entered the last quarter of the last game tied. So whoever was going to be able to exert that last little bit of energy in the fourth quarter of the seventh game was going to prevail. And it was really quite exciting. It was in San Antonio, and so you can imagine the frenzy of that crowd pulling for their team to win. Well, San Antonio, the Spurs did win that game. It was a very close game. But then when the clock ran down to 0-0-0, no time left, and the home team won, just the crowd erupted and all the colored confetti comes down. There's just total joy. Of course, the winning team, they forget how bad they hurt and all the injuries they'd played through, and that victory, to have achieved the victory, they weren't hurting. They were feeling no pain. Of course, the losers, it's just the opposite. But he's talking about Christians being winners and keeping the mind on that total relief and that joy of attaining to the kingdom of God. Not that we earn it by works, but we do participate in our salvation. So there are sports themes, Olympic type athletic exertion themes throughout this language, these couple of verses. And Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now he counted the shame and the pain of his death, he counted it of no repute. In other words, yeah, it was going to hurt like crazy, and he did not look forward to it. He wasn't a person who enjoyed pain, but any more than anybody else. But he kept his eye on the joy of winning, of prevailing, and of being faithful to the very end of what God asked him to endure. That's what he kept his mind on. And he therefore despised the shame. He counted it of no repute. By comparison, it didn't measure up. It didn't count for anything. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Contradiction or revilings. He was reviled by those that he had created. And he was beaten and spat upon and whipped and all those things. But he endured it. And he says, we should do the same, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. So again, it's not easy. It's difficult. There are many are the afflictions of the righteous, and all those verses come to mind. But like Jesus, Christians should keep their eye on the victory and the joy that's on the other side of enduring until the end. And that is certainly something that will fortify a follower of God and of Christ. He says, you've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Well, Jesus did. He sweat it out of his pores. He was resisting so greatly. And now a little bit of mild correction. He says, you've forgotten. You have forgotten something very important. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. So that's a quotation from Proverbs 3. That's something that's part of the Old Testament scriptures, that God does in love correct and set back on the course every son whom he loves. So it's not a sign that God hates us when he corrects us. It's a sign of his love. Every son whom he loves, for whom the Lord loves, verse 6, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So nobody is exempted in their Christian life from being corrected from time to time by God. Now he uses a lot of different ways to do that. Probably the easiest way to be corrected by God is to let him speak to us through his word by inspiration of his spirit. When we do our personal Bible study, if we're corrected and we make necessary changes, that's the gentlest way. And then sometimes we get a little more stubborn, and other things have to happen. Maybe another human being in a position to do so has to point out to us where we're going astray. Or a sermon, or, you know, God has a thousand ways of doing this. But I would say the gentlest way is just to let Him speak to us through His Word. You talked earlier about the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword back there in chapter 4. And it cuts to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, marrow and bone. I mean, that gets way down deep. If you can separate marrow from bone, that's way down deep. And is a discerner of even the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're capable of deceiving others. We're even capable of deceiving ourselves. But we're certainly not capable of deceiving God, because He goes way down deep into our heart and our motivation, and He sees it. It's an open book. So that's what Paul is saying. He scourges and chastens every son whom He loves. Now, verse 7 says, if you endure this correction or this chastening, God deals with you as with sons. We could insert daughters as children. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you're without chastisement, if we say, no, that's not a part of the deal, I will not be corrected by God, He says, well, then you're a bastard. You're not a son. If you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Illegitimate, really not a part of the family, not a part of the picture. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And in showing honor and deference to our human parents, how are we to respond to that, He says? Well, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? And the obvious answer is yes, we should. For they verily, our human parents, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. True, sometimes parents don't have perfect judgment, perfect love, perfect whatever you want to say, in even chastening their children. Most parents do the best they can. But even so, by contrast, He, our Heavenly Father, for our profit. Why does He chasten us? For our profit, to get us back on track to enter into His family that He wants to make us a part of, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It's never easy, because our human pride doesn't like it, but grievous, yeah, admittedly. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So Paul is encouraging Christians to look at the long term, to look at the fact that God in love does what He does for and to His children. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The discouragement that we all as human beings sometimes experience. He says, you know, be strengthened by these insights that He's giving us, and help one another and encourage one another, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Very encouraging, very supportive language here. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Just as Jesus said, you know, pray even for your enemies. Wow, is that hard? But we have to do it. And to the degree it's possible, we should seek to be in peace with all people and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, not, you know, lazily, but diligently. All of this takes diligent and constant attention. Lest any man fail the grace of God. Now that right there, that expression right there is proof, if any more were needed, that it's not a matter of once saved, always saved. All you got to do is go down the sawdust trail at a revival moment in the emotional intensity of the moment. Give your heart to the Lord and that's it. Salvation is guaranteed. It is possible, because salvation is by grace, isn't it? It is possible to fail the grace of God. Fall from is what it says in the margin. It's possible to fall from the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness. Now that's what takes most people into the lake of fire, as I understand it, is allowing bitterness against other human beings or even against God to dwell in their minds and their hearts. And man, is that is dangerous ground to be on, to be bitter against God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. So it would be very appropriate as a part of a Christian's prayers on an ongoing basis, God, please don't let me succumb to bitterness. It doesn't matter what happens, what others do. That doesn't mean I agree with what others do in many cases, but don't let me be embittered by it. Because who's the big loser? It's the self. It's the self. Now, if some person is acting wrongly, maybe their wrong actions eventually will take them into the lake of fire. But don't let that be a weight on yourself that takes you into the lake of fire because you're bitter against it. Because then you get two losers instead of just one. That's really what he's saying here. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. But it just feels so good to harbor this resentment and to imagine revenge. It's not good to plot and replot and just mull over the sweetness of revenge, because that's encouraging this bitterness. Who does revenge belong to in the final analysis? God. God says, revenge is mine. I will repay. And we just have to have the faith to know that in the final analysis, God will take care of those things in His way. Because what happened to Esau? He tried to retrace his steps, but there are some steps you take that cannot be retraced. It says, we know, verse 17, how that afterward, after what? After he'd sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. I mean, there are some steps you cannot retrace. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Again, the superiority of the antitype to the type. The type is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was quaking and smoke and all, and the thunder and lightning, but that was a physical manifestation. We're not there. We're up dealing as Christians with the reality of things, God Himself. So we have not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and trumpet, and the sound and tempest. I'm sorry, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's what the Israelites did. Moses, you talk to us. We can't stand to hear this voice of God. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But we're coming to something with even more profound consequences to God Himself through Jesus Christ. You are come unto Mount Sinai, the real Mount Zion, Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the antitype, the reality, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we go back to the book of Revelation, and we find that the names of the first fruits are written in a book. They're written in a book in the third heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Does that mean the immortal souls of dead saints are conscious? No, it doesn't mean that at all. There are many other scriptures that show that even the righteous dead are dead and unconscious. But what it does mean is we're in the presence of the memory and the example and the way that God has recorded the character of those who have died in the faith, and which are going to be resurrected and revivified with the spirit body. That's what it means. Now again, we've sometimes used the analogy that the spirit in man, which makes man man and not beast, makes man man and not animal, the spirit in man, which is not an immortal soul, but the spiritual essence that imparts mind to man, that's like a blank cassette tape or a blank CD that could be inserted into each human being upon birth, maybe even before birth, but on which is recorded the character of that individual, and which, in combination with the Spirit of God, is the way that a son of God or a daughter of God that will be in the first resurrection is developed. And the memory of that, when a person dies in the faith, maybe like that cassette or that CD, is stored away to be reinserted at the first resurrection into a spirit body. I mean, it's a rough analogy, and again, all analogies break down. But that would be the sense in which we're in the presence of the spirits of just men made perfect. This whole warehouse of these CDs or these tapes upon which is the memory, in some way, that God has recorded the character of the first fruits. But we're in the presence of all that, is what he's saying. And that should encourage us, and it should also sober us. A cross-reference or two there. The spirits of just men made perfect. You might hold your place there and look at Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Talking to Christians, to first fruits, Colossians 3:1 says, "If you then be risen with Christ," well, baptism is a ceremony that we first go down in the water, signifying our faith in the death of Jesus Christ, our desire to be killed, the old man, to be killed, but then we come out of the water, which is a symbol, a physical symbol of a new life, and our faith in the resurrection of Christ, all that. Not that we've been literally resurrected to the first resurrection, but in type. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above," you know, God's will, "where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Now look at verse 3. "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Your life is hid with Christ in God. So this process of the Spirit of God interacting with our human minds and our human spirit, on that medium is recorded the character of the first fruits. And when the person dies, that record is maintained and it's hid. It's safe. It's secure with God. It doesn't go away anywhere. Jesus also said, "Do not fear him which can only kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Remember that? Well, again, our life is hid. Satan can't get to that record and somehow mar it. It's in safe keeping. Our spirits are in safe keeping. Our character, our spirit life is in safe keeping. And as long as we're faithful to God, it cannot be destroyed. You have to put all the scriptures that show that we don't have a conscious, immortal soul that survives the death of a saint. You have to put all those together with this language, and then you come up with this notion that, as I say, that this spiritual memory is recorded in somehow by God, and it's safe and it's secure, and it's that which will be resurrected and given a spirit body that will live, which will live forever in the first resurrection. So now back to Hebrews. Verse 24 of chapter 12. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Well, the blood of Abel, it says, cries out against his killer, and eventually Cain will have to answer for what he did and repent of it. So the memory of the death and sometimes the slaughter of the first fruits, it says, if the blood of God's martyrs cries out. We see that in the book of Revelation, where in an analogy or in a type, the souls of the martyrs cry out and say, "Oh Lord, how long until you avenge us?" He says, be patient. Others of your brethren are going to have to also suffer martyrdom. If you want a cross-reference, let me find that one over there in Revelation. If you find it before I do, let me know. It's where the souls of the dead cry out and God says, be patient. Your brethren are also going to have to suffer martyrdom. Is that chapter 6? Where is that? Yeah, chapter 6, verse 9 of Revelation, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. Now again, many in the Protestant church, aha, immortal souls, conscious, dealing with God in heaven. But again, we have to frame the issue of the nature of man with all the clear scriptures, and then we realize that this is a metaphor, or it's a type. Just like the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. Well, here are the souls symbolically of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest. Yeah, they're really asleep. This is just a metaphor for the memory of their death, of their martyrdom, crying out to God for justice, just like the blood of Abel cries out for justice. But it says they should rest yet for a little while. What does rest typify? Death, unconsciousness. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So it's in Genesis 4 verse 10, I think, that we see that the blood of Abel cries out to God. Put all those scriptures together and you have a true picture of what's being discussed here. Well, what is the blood of Jesus crying out for? Is it crying out for vengeance? No, it's crying out for mercy, because it's the way that God can cover the sins of people so that He can extend mercy and eternal life. So the blood of Jesus cries out a better thing than the blood of Abel. Back to Hebrews 12, verse 24 again. So to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. All right, now verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escaped not who refused him that spoke on the earth, what if you refuse to keep the law of God in some obvious, significant way in the time of Moses? Well, you would be stoned to death by the whole congregation for rebelling openly against that. If they escape not who refused him that spoke on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. What are the consequences of rebelling against the terms of the new covenant? Well, it's not physical death, it's eternal death. It's the second death. Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall not shake the earth only, but also heaven. And when Christ comes the second time, it's going to be more of a manifestation of incredible power by far than what those Israelites saw with one mountain shaking and smoking there at Mount Sinai. I mean, the heavenly signs are going to be seen and experienced by the whole earth then. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Therefore, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, early on in the book of Hebrews, I was showing you that even for New Testament Christians, the concept of the fear of God hasn't gone away. It's not a terror or a horror of God, but it's proper, deep respect of the consequences of rebelling against God. And so that still is a part. And even Jesus, it says, was heard in that he feared when he was a human being. So we may serve God acceptably with reverence, deep respect, and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So that's quite a chapter of encouragement and or exhortation and sobering reminders that the stakes are very high for those who understand the terms of the new covenant. Stakes are very high. You couldn't get any higher. Eternal life, eternal death. What's higher stakes than that? Now, chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. That's sort of the theme of this chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Give me an example of somebody in the biblical record who entertained angels. Yes? Abraham. It said three men, right, came up to his tent. But one of them, we believe, was a physical manifestation of God. Because later it talked about two angels walked away. What about the third one? And then Abraham says, I've seen God. Well, he entertained them. Now, do you suppose angels have ever appeared in the Church of God since then, dressed up in a normal business attire or church attire? We all have stories. Let me tell you a couple of stories. This goes back probably about 19 years ago. You know the buzz of the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, that first night service, and usually it's a truncated service. Everybody's kind of tired but happy to be there. Long travels, everybody's there. And the service ends, and then just this din of happy talk starts up usually. And you see somebody across the room you haven't seen in 10 years, and it's just real, real pretty intense fellowshipping, and it's easy to just get caught up in the moment. Well, about 19 years ago, our second baby had been born, and she's just a toddler, little Caroline, little redhead. And she's just to the point where she can take a couple of steps. Well, exactly what I described for you happened to us. Both my wife and I were just, you know, with some friends that we hadn't seen for a long time. Who's looking after Caroline? Several minutes into this, and it's just a big old crowd, we both kind of looked at each other. Where's Caroline? Nobody's got Caroline. Now, any parent knows, even if it's in the church, that moment of panic that sets in. So we're kind of looking around, no little Caroline. Before we could move, this man shows up, suit just like this. He says, "Here's your little girl." Caroline. Look around. He's gone. We didn't even have a chance to say thank you. Am I 100% sure that was an angel? No. Can I prove it to you as an angel? No. I'm 99.5% sure. You can't shake my belief that it's an angel. The only way you can convince me is if after the seventh trumpet blows, if God says it wasn't an angel, it was just a very alert individual, I say, okay, I was wrong. I believe it was an angel. How did that guy, we'd never seen, never knew, know that was our child? How did he find her in the crowd? How does he just, here's your little girl, we grab Caroline, kind of kiss all over, look around, he's gone. I think it was an angel. Everybody's got their stories. We could take the rest of the time telling angel stories about things that happen when you're driving along the highway and something happens. How did I get out of that? How come I wasn't killed then? But anyway, that's one story. I think we've had angels dressed up to look just like us in our midst many, many times. Somebody's got a comment here. Yes. Never saw him again. I mean, it was just bang, bang, that's it. But many parents have stories like that. Again, can I absolutely prove it? No. Could it have been just somebody? I don't know how he knew it was ours. I don't know how he found it. She couldn't tell who her parents were. And we looked around. She wasn't anywhere close. But just like he's there. Here's your little kid and your little girl. So anyway, I believe angels have been in our midst. I know they're there spiritually, and I think sometimes they show up. Now, is this something to get all spooky about? And every time you see somebody you don't know, I wonder if that's an angel. No, I don't want us to turn weird over it. Why is this here? Why is this here? It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, because thereby some have entertained strangers." Why is that there if that was a one-time event? Do angels ever show up in a congregation to see if people will see a new person and will treat them with kindness? Does God ever send a test on the congregation to see if it's friendly to strangers? You answered the question. Kind of seems to be the sense of what this is saying here. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." We read elsewhere, "Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice." Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So God blesses sexual relations in one and one only one context, in marriage between a man and a wife. That's the only context in which God blesses the bed. In any other context, it is defiled. It's outside the bonds before that blessing from God is. So fornication, sin. Homosexual sexual relations, sin. Extramarital sex, sin. Sex between a husband and wife within marriage, blessed. It really isn't that complicated. Today in society and culture, it's all messed up. It's all messed up. Now we've got states trying to pass laws making homosexual union equal to that which God is. I mean, it's just perverse. It's crazy. Makes you wonder how much worse it can get. but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, let your conversation or your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. The 10th commandment is still in effect. Covetousness is sin. Even to covet in the heart. Not stealing, that's a different commandment. But coveting is not appropriate. But let your be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So over and over again, we in the Scriptures, we get the picture of seeing this life as temporary and not obsessing about things in this life, because 70, 80, 90 years compared to eternity is literally nothing. Anything divided by infinity is nothing mathematically. This life is nothing. The difficulties are nothing in comparison to eternal life as a part of the family of God. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. So is there structure, is there authority within the church of God? I don't know how you can read that and avoid the conclusion that there is. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct or of their conversation. This is not talking about secular authority, which is what is being discussed in Romans, the 13th chapter, because secular officials do not teach the people of God out of the word of God. This is talking about teachers of the word of God. This is talking about authority within the church of God. They have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. As long as they're following God. But again, here's the pillar of fire. God is in it. He's leading the people. Here's Moses. And then here's Israel. Do you follow Moses? As long as Moses is following the pillar of fire, you follow Moses. The pillar goes that way. Moses goes that way. I hate to have it happen. Hope it doesn't happen. But if it does, who do you follow then? You still follow Moses off into the wilderness and death? No, you follow the pillar of fire. So 10 years ago, a lot of people had to say, yes, I was called into a church organization. It was properly led. As long as the leader was following God, I follow the leader, and I come under his authority. But when God goes or stays one way, and those in authority over the church go another way, you got to make a choice. Are you God-centered? You organization-centered? You man-centered? That was a fundamental baseline decision people had to make. But as long as, and again, Moses is going to make his mistakes. He doesn't have to be perfect. But when it gets so egregious, when it gets so obvious, the pillar of fire is going that way. And if Moses goes that way, it should be obvious which direction the people of God go. All right, so verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So that's the context of that statement. We quote that statement all the time. The context is that there is structure and there is authority within the group God is working with. That's the way it was back then. It's the way it still is. Jesus Christ leads his people, and he leads them through human instruments. He did then, he does now, and he will in the future. And if those human instruments go way off base, then yes, that's when you say, I got to make a choice. But if they're just making human mistakes and they're still trying and they're still basically following God, what do? You stick with the structure God has given. Verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. And oh, don't we have some strange ones. And things go in cycles. I'm really glad Mr. Walker is here, and because a couple of you had voiced an interest in it, one of the things Mr. Walker is going to cover with you, I think late in his stay here, is of all things some calendar issues. And I'm very glad he is, because every 20, 25 years, you can count on it, there's going to be a resurrection of, and you say, why would calendar questions? I mean, isn't that just math? That's not a spiritual issue. Oh, you don't think so? I can tell you hundreds, maybe thousands of people over the years that have left the fellowship of the Church of God over calendar issues. So at one level, it seems like a very simple or unimportant matter, but it becomes important. And so I asked him to please go over that material, and he is. So try to be sure you're here and paying attention when he does that. That's a strange doctrine. Everybody has their own mind. Everybody. Many people come to the conclusion that the church has it wrong about calendar issues and when the holy days should be observed, and that leads to separation. So he's going to go over that material with you. Oh, but there are other things that come up from time to time. One we're struggling with now is, when does the day end? And you might say again, what possible difference does it make when the day ends? But that has a 20 or 25 year life, and it comes back ever so often. Does the day end at sundown, or does it end at pitch blackness? You might say, what possible difference? It makes a difference. It makes a difference. People are leaving, are about to leave over that question. So if it weren't so serious, it would be pathetically funny. But, you know, there you go. What has seeds in it and what doesn't? What can you eat? Can you eat bananas? Is it okay in God's sight to eat bananas? We laugh. People have left the Church of God over eating bananas and strawberries. Okay? Strange and different doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, not with... Now again, it has nothing to do with whether pork's clean or not, but food fanaticism in general. Foods, not just flesh of animals, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now Paul is going to end about where he began. It's come full cycle. He comes back to this theme of that building that at this time was still standing in Jerusalem, and those people that were still serving in the liturgical service of that building, the Levitical priests, and he's showing that that's about to come to an end, and it has been superseded in importance for Christians by the antitype. So he says, those people who serve at that altar have no right to serve at the altar that we're talking about. That's the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. For the bodies of those beasts, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, the antitype, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So they took him out. I mean, he was tried within Jerusalem proper. He appeared before Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem proper. But then to kill him, they took him outside the gates of the city. Probably at what we call Golgotha, was outside the gates. And even so, in that detail, he fulfilled the type of the sacrifices under the Mosaic system. He suffered without the gate. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Life's tough. Yeah, we're following one who knew how tough life was as our pioneer. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So we don't have to kill an animal and offer it up as a sacrifice. One of the praises of a Christian is to thank God in prayer. That's a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. Do you realize that? When you thank God in your prayers, that's a sacrifice to him that he is well pleased with. So let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now that's, communicate is actually a concept of financial giving, being faithful in tithes. You can tell it by the context. You can also tell it by the Greek word. And you can find other passages in the New Testament that clearly use this same Greek word that's translated communicate to talk about financial giving, like 1 Timothy 6:18. I think we quoted this one other time. I just want to go there briefly to show you that. 1 Timothy 6:18. I mean, communicate in our everyday language means to talk or to send emails. That's not really what this is talking about. in 1 Timothy 6, well, beginning in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, okay, talking about those who have money or wealth, that they be not high-minded, this is 1 Timothy 6:17, nor trust in uncertain riches, their bank account, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, to give tithes and offerings. Clearly in the context, that's what that means. All right, back here to Hebrews 13. Verse 16, to do good and to communicate, do not forget to do that, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now verse 17 is more of the same thought that we saw just a minute ago there in what verse? 7. Verse 7, it says again, obey them. So verse 7 and 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. This is not talking about the police or the army or the president. It's talking about authority in the church. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. Those who are in leadership positions are so conscious of how much they need the help of God and the prayers of God's people to have wisdom and the spiritual wherewithal to do their jobs, which physically are impossible. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then there was an afterthought. P.S. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word, or seek it, permit it, accept it, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Another reason I think Paul wrote this letter, who more than anybody else is associated with Timothy in all of the scriptures? Who called Timothy his son in the faith? Who took Timothy as basically a teenager under his wings and was his mentor? Well, obviously Paul. So this is just a connection with Timothy that we would not find surprising at all if the author is indeed Paul. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Oh, Paul wasn't the only one that was put in jail. This sounds like Timothy himself might have spent some jail time. It was very difficult for many of these early leaders in the church, because there were just constant opportunities for them to be put in prison. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. Just as a passing thought, what's a saint? Well, I read the other day that they're trying to fast-track John Paul II into sainthood. In the Catholic Church, a saint is somebody that had, at least two miracles during his life and have enough people praying for him, and then a pope canonizes him. A saint is a Christian. That's all a saint is. All the saints, they of Italy salute you. Grace will be with you all. Amen. Well, that's just a wonderful book. Not that all the books of the Bible aren't, but there's so much in there. It's just so full of wonderful spiritual teaching. It's been a privilege to go over it with you. Do any of you have any questions or comments about either these last two chapters or the book of Hebrews generally that you'd like to raise or ask at this time? Anything at all? Okay, you're going to get a little bit early today, and that'll do it. God willing, I'll see you a little bit, maybe 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to go over some money matters, budgeting, and all that sort of thing.